Okay. Well, although I have some responsibility in my church setting, I'm not a great fan of delivering sermons. I tend to come up and do that 10 minutes, a 10-minute sort of nugget or something like that, where God lays something on my heart. And I've had a bit of a traffic jam in my head, I have to say. But I think the Lord's given me something that I hope will speak to your hearts as it's spoken to mine. Now, I want to start off with something that the Lord gave me a couple of years ago, and it's been precious to me since then, basically. And it's changed the way I think about my living as a Christian. It's changed the way that I think about, really, about the choices that I make. A life's full of choices, and those choices have often got quite a significant impact on how life goes, both for us, for our families, and for people that we know. So this is a prayer that I came across based around Proverbs 16, verses 16 to 17, which is, how much better to get wisdom than gold, to get insight rather than silver. The highway of the upright avoids evil. Those who guard their ways preserve their lives. And the prayer goes as follows. It's kind of reflective. Father, my life has defining moments. At these intersections, I'm presented with choices that will forever affect my family and me. Some intersections are merely different paths to the same destination, but others are clearly choices that take a measure of my character. To be a wholesome example to my children, I must choose righteousness over convenience. Lord, you have the ability to make even my bad choices work out for me. Any incorrect decision can be righted if I will call upon your name and repent. But I know too that the effect of a wrong choice can linger. It is far better to have the Christian principles and strength to make the right decision in the first place. Father, you are at all the intersections of my life. You are there to show me the right way to go. I pray that I'll recognize your heavenly guidance and have the commitment to follow the correct path. Okay, that was the prayer. And so much of our Christian living and the Lord's life in us and how it's working is dependent on what we spend our time doing, what we spend our time thinking about, and critically, some of the key choices that we make in our lives. I wish I could say I've always made the right choices. I realized early on as a Christian that God, when he comes into your life, he sets you free from all the sin and stuff that's gone before. It doesn't have any authority over you once he's come into your heart and life. But you then become responsible for all the stuff going forward. Yes, he's faithful and just to forgive if we make mistakes. But the point is, we have not only responsibility, he also gives us the power to make choices. Okay. Now, the other strand of this is, well, it's partly that God knows who we are. I just want to read something from Psalm 139. This is from David. I've contracted it slightly, so it's not the whole chunk. O Lord, you have examined my heart, and you know everything about me. So this was being written by King David. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You go before me and you follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body, and you knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. It's important, as we live our lives, to really understand that. God knows everything that's going on in your life and my life. He knows the difficult things that you're going through. He knows the difficult things that you've been through. He knows the difficult things that you're probably going to have to face. although he sometimes, I think, he staves them off until we're in a place where we can come through them with him. And one of the things, one of the key things he wants us to learn in our lives is the fact that if we walk with him and learn how to trust him, even when we can't see the answers, he's absolutely faithful to deliver us. There are questions that I can't answer, and there are things where, if you like, pious platitudes don't really help at all. If you think of one of those precious ladies that has been enslaved for her faith, you know, I don't have answers for that. I just know that God is good and that he knows all about it. And we have to pray from that standpoint and trust that he knows what he's doing. But there was a prayer in a meeting back in my church at home, and it touched my heart. It challenged me. It was about the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. We all know the story. But it made me think about it more and made me look at the story more and the account more. And I just wanted to bring some of my reflections. So I've, if you like, started off by saying that we have choices that we have to make every day. Some of them are big ones, some of them are small ones. And what we do with those choices is important. We must not ever think that God is not aware of where we're at and what we're doing. And this world is such a difficult place now for everybody in terms of, just think of the internet and all the stuff that there is there. You know, some great stuff on it, fantastic resource, but man alive, the thing my daughter, who's a sort of expert, I'm sure you've got your own experts in IT and stuff, she was explaining to me that the people who market stuff and use the internet, and it's one of the biggest, obviously, advertising tools there is, they are very, very clever about the way they draw you and I into different bits of stuff on the internet. You know, we go looking for something and then this pops up, that pops up, that pops up, that pops up. And a lot of it is tuned because they know what your emails are. They know the kind of stuff that you do look at. And so it's all focused and tuned to try and draw you in. And if you get sucked in, suddenly you find yourself in a place you weren't expecting to be in at all. And sometimes it's really not a good place. And you have to be really quick to say, I'm not, that's it, stop, I'm not going, what's this about kind of thing. So all the time we're having to live with these choices. Now, I want to go right back to 2,000 years ago, and Jesus, if you remember, he'd just come back from delivering the Gadarene legion from all those spirits, and he left him there in Decapolis. The legion, this man, wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus says, no, you stay here in the town and you tell people what God's done for you. Jesus came back across the lake, and then he was met. He began talking to the crowd there, and there was a big crowd. Jesus had arrived, and everybody wanted to be around him and listen to what he had to say. And this man called Jairus appeared, desperate. I'll read the passage. It's in Mark 5, it's in three of the Gospels, Mark, Luke and Matthew, but Mark 5 verses 22 to 34. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And he begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. In one of the other accounts it says, it's my only child, my daughter, lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed. And she will live. Now, he was a leader in the synagogue, so coming to Jesus was obviously not a small thing for him. His reputation, etc., clearly would have been impacted at some level by that. But he went there, and Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him, and they crowded around. And so there's this man whose daughter is dying. In fact, I think in the Matthew account, it says he's already dead. But still, he was in that account was wanting Jesus to come. But you know, whatever the situation, she was as dead, and yet this crowd is slowing them down. So this man, desperate to get Jesus to his house, and there's this crowd walking with them, making every step a challenge and an effort. And then in the middle of all that, there was a certain woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, it says in one of the other ones, other accounts, that she had faith that he could heal him. But she came behind him in the crowd and she touched his garment, for she said to herself, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, bearing in mind Jesus is being hurried along, every step's an effort, there's a big crowd around them, and there's this man desperate to get Jesus to his daughter. Jesus, immediately knowing that power had gone out of him, and turned around in the crowd, he turned around in the crowd and he said, "Who touched my clothes?" In Luke, I think it says that nobody answered. Nobody came. They said, "No, it wasn't us. But Jesus, he looked around, and the disciples said to him, "You see the multitude crowding you. How can you be asking who touched me?" And he looked around to see the person who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So as I've already said, there's this struggling urgency. You can sense that Jairus is beside himself, trying not to hope too much, and respectfully trying to hurry Jesus along, desperately aware of the passage of time as the crowd slows progress and makes each step difficult. The woman had clearly heard something of what Jesus was like and what he had been doing, and hope was quickened in her heart. Unlike Jairus, who was an important person, she did not have any respect from people, because the bleeding that had dominated her life for 12 years, bringing her to poverty, making her physically weak as well as ritually unclean, had kept her isolated from everyone. So it was actually almost as if she had leprosy. So leprosy in that culture had a similar effect. And obviously, you know, we're very familiar with that in Nepal. But in Nepal, there is also the problem that, for sort of handling the topic, as it were, on a Sunday morning, but women who are in their monthly period, they have to, in many parts of Nepal, under the Hindu culture, they have to go and be isolated in a little shed. And often in very unclean circumstances, it's sometimes used as an animal shed, or sometimes it's just a pile of sticks. And these women literally have to spend a week living in this situation. And there have been a couple of women who've died in that situation. There's quite a big sort of thing going on trying to improve things. But religion can have quite a big impact on how people live and the kind of values that are placed on different aspects of living. But this woman had been isolated for 12 years. She didn't consider stopping Jesus and asking for help. Perhaps she thought he might reject her because of her uncleanness, or she might have been afraid of the crowd and their reaction, or even of offending Jairus, who may have had some influence in her life, being a ruler in the synagogue. So he might have been influential in terms of her. But she thought that if her main thought seemed to be that if I can just touch the edge of his clothes, I feel that might be enough, and nobody need know. And it was enough. She was healed. But this is this thing about choices. And this is what touched my heart. I kind of thought that there's this woman, she's terrified. She's made this incredible kind of effort to get to Jesus. She's weakened. She's trying to fight her way through a crowd. She is ritually unclean. Everybody, if they knew, would be not wanting to touch her or anything. She would have an impact on all the people that went anywhere near her. And yet she was determined, but she wanted to do it as discreetly as possible. And suddenly, Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" And all her efforts to be anonymous and hidden had come almost to nothing, because she still had a choice. I am sure, who knows, she could have tried at least. Jesus is Jesus, wasn't he? He was God, so he knew what he knew. And he knew that this lady needed more than just a physical healing. She needed to see Jesus' love for her, and her specifically and very publicly shining out of his eyes, challenging anyone in the crowd to argue about it, or Jairus to exclaim in frustration and ask why Jesus was wasting his time on an outcast when his only daughter was dying. You know, what are you doing, Jesus? And yet Jesus stopped and insisted that she be identified, or the person be identified. And in that moment she had to choose. And she was actually, it says in one, she was trembling in case, because she knew she'd been healed. In other words, she'd had some faith quickened in her to come and try and get to Jesus. And then she'd actually been healed. And so, what can I do? How can I not? And so she did. She identified herself. Jesus himself refused to let the moment pass, even in the face of common sense, because he knew she needed to know wholeness in her heart as well as her body. That lady, okay, I kind of covered that, but in front of so many people, she had to explain what she'd been suffering, and she did it. And Jesus blessed her and encouraged her and sent her on her way, a changed woman. She was no longer unclean, no longer an outcast. She'd encountered Jesus, and it changed her life. And it just struck me that so often we can be just like that. We hover around the edges, hoping to get some blessing from the hem. We don't like making ourselves vulnerable. A lot of great testimonies you read of people who come to the Lord, particularly people who've been in a bad place, they get to a point where they don't care what anybody thinks. They just want to come to Jesus. We partly our Englishness perhaps, but we can be so very reluctant to grab that moment when you know Jesus is moving or Jesus is doing something. Jesus is challenging you and saying, give me your heart. Don't be satisfied with the periphery. Don't be satisfied with touching the hem. Embrace me, receive me. Know my healing love. And we've got people in our church. You know, I have responsibility in my church at home. And you know, there are people who come, and sometimes they're just on the periphery. They don't always come, but they come. There's something. They need something. They know they need something. They come because they're in need. And yet, somehow they're afraid to get beyond the periphery. And I kind of think to myself, as a church, what is it that we need that will make the difference? What is it that will make those people step over that threshold of the hem and come into the middle of things and be determined to get the answer to their needs? And it struck me that some of it may be about us. It may be, you know, what do they see when they look at us? So if you've got the unusual person or the person that's in a mess, whose life's in a mess, perhaps they've been into bad stuff and you think, oh, that's a horrible kind of thing. You know, do we politely shake their hands and say, well, it's nice to meet you, you know. Perhaps you'd like to come again next week. Do they get a sort of a little pat on the back, you know, well done, you've come again kind of thing? Or is there something in our faces that shines out? In that woman, when she turned and she looked at Jesus, Jesus knew that she needed to see that he loved her. He was committed to her. He had everything that she needed that was far more than just physical healing. And I think our churches need to be places where, and I'm sure you are, I'm not suggesting for a second that you're not, do you understand? You seem like a very warm, friendly bunch of people. A couple of yawns though, be careful, it's difficult. It's difficult when you're standing up here and people are yawning. My voice is a little soporific, I'm aware of that. I wish I had your voice, it's great. But the point I'm making is that our churches need to be places where God's love is vibrant and working and making a difference, not only in our own lives, which it must make a difference in, but also in the lives of people that come to look for God. I believe that if that sort of love starts to operate in our churches, and praise God, I'm sure it is, then God brings people. That's the thing. He brings people where there's the answer. He's not going to bring somebody along to our assembly, our groups, if we've got nothing to give them. What's the point? God knows, if God draws hearts and he draws them to the places he needs to, he knows exactly where somebody needs to be going. And so I'm not being critical. We're all in the same boat. But the love of the Lord Jesus shining out of a man or woman's heart and face when they're speaking to you, that's what drew me to become a Christian. I'm sure many of you know Norman Meaton. Well, you certainly know Norman Meaton. Some of you may know Norman Meaton. Carol, the Saltons will know him. He's one of those guys that when he looks at you and he's talking to you, you just know that you are entirely embraced by his orb of love. In that moment, you are the most special person there is. And it's not just a salesman's knack. You know, some salesmen have that trick of making you feel really important because they want to sell you something. But Norman's not like that, and he's got nothing to offer except Jesus and his own love. But Norman was, you know, I used to go to a conference in May with Julie, and we had one child at that point. We've got five now, but many, many years ago. And we used to go to that conference, and I can remember saying to him, Norman, I just feel so inadequate, so mediocre. So, and he used to say, son, he'd say, Mike, God loves you. Don't worry about it. He will take you. He'll get you there. Just keep going. Keep walking with him in whatever way you are able, and he will bring you through. And you know what? He did. And when we were out in Nepal this last November, I'm sure Mike and Sue have told you a bit about their time there, but Norman was there, and it was an absolute joy to be able to spend a few days actually there with Norman, because normally you only ever see him right up at the front there on a conference platform. Anyway, that love comes from our own personal encounter with Jesus. Okay. And it comes a bit like when I was reading Psalm 139. He knows your ways. It comes from knowing Jesus and knowing that he knows you. And that when you discover that, and the fact that he loves you unconditionally and he gave himself for you, then, and you give your heart to him, you, obviously repentance and everything else is part of that. But when you put your faith in Jesus's, in his life and in his saving grace, then he comes in and he becomes part of you, part of your DNA, I could say. There's a guy in Nepal. How are we doing? Tell me where we're at. It's just 12. Do you normally finish at 12? Okay, all right. Well, I'll wind up pretty quickly then. I'll talk about managing this evening. Okay. In our own church, what we've really worked on is the prayer meetings. Our prayer meetings have become a bit kind of staid. Not many people coming. You know, a little list. And we really ask God to help us to get through this kind of this thing, because a prayer meeting is not supposed to be staid. It's not supposed to be just sort of working our way through a little list and us all sitting there quietly waiting for somebody to pray. And so we thought, we're going to do this differently. And we started to turn them into worship and praise times. We knew what needed to be prayed for. And gradually God started to lift us up out of staidness and into a different place where we were loving him, where we were worshipping him together, where we were praising him in our prayer meeting. And then out of that, he'd somehow lift us up in all that in him, and the praise would come up, and then the prayers would come up. And the prayers were coming then from a completely different place. Do you understand? Instead of being sort of this kind of, you know, God, please will you do this, please will you do that, please will you do that. It was about discovering the wonder of who God is and becoming connected with him in that way that you do when you worship and praise. And then you'd find the thing you're about to be praying for, somebody else suddenly prays for the same thing. You know, you've all had that, haven't you? And you sense the Spirit moving, and our prayer meetings have started to grow. We're not a big church. We're not quite as big as you. And we've lost quite a few of our young people. They've gone to university and they've stayed sort of in those places. We've had one or two that have wanted to be in a younger, livelier kind of church. We're quite similar to you guys. I'm not saying that you're staid. I was talking about our prayer meeting. You have very nice meetings, all right? I have my dad's knack for being tactless. Sorry about that. And so it's been a very good time for us. And then there's that Revelation 3, the letters to the churches, there's that sense that God is quickening our hearts. He's doing new things. He's rebooted our prayer meetings. We're doing a messy church. We've been doing a messy church for about 3 years now. And that's people are coming, you know, messy people. Messy church is about messy activities, isn't it? But the people who come often have messy lives, but they love being there. And we've got some of those families that are coming on our church retreat, have been a couple of times and really enjoy it. So, you know, when God starts doing things, when you give him space to do stuff that's different, it makes a difference. Okay, just to wind up, we're living in difficult times. I mean, quite apart from Brexit. You know, in terms of Brexit, God says, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. There'll be rumours of this, rumours of that, rumours of the other. Don't be troubled. We live in a different kingdom.
Amen.
We're not of the world anymore. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, you belong to the Lord Jesus. And this life is a training ground for living in his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. The kingdom of God is not the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of the world does what it does. Let it get on with it. You know, all right, we have to vote, we have to take some responsibility, but don't get yourselves in a panic about something that A, you've got no control over, and B, is not part of the kingdom that God's put you in. All right? But I've mentioned already all the internet, but I mean, we live in a godless age where it's a new thing. This is a new thing where God is being steadily pushed out of the public place. He's no longer being honoured. In fact, there's a determined effort to deface him, deface his image in terms of public acknowledgement, in terms of relationships, marriage and all the rest of it. In so many ways, there's a determined effort to efface and deface whatever's left of God's image. And of course, Satan's behind it. Satan hates God's image, and God created mankind in his image and likeness. And so anything that defaces mankind is good as far as Satan's concerned, all right? But how do we answer that as a church? How do we cope with people who swear that black is white and white is black, and they have to be allowed to believe that because that's the new post-truth era we live in? You're not allowed to argue. It's a hate crime now to argue with stuff like that. So what do we do? And I think actually we just do what we've always done. We put God at the centre of our lives at home. We put God at the centre of our lives in the church. We let him grow his love in our hearts, both for one another. I'll tell you what, a church where people really love one another is a very strong and powerful place. It makes the devil afraid. When you've got a church that prays, where it's got people that obey Jesus' commandment, love one another, care for one another, bear one another's burdens, watch over one another, pray for one another, and out of that there's all the other stuff that, that flow of love creates outpouring flow to all the people around you, okay? So, and I suppose what my message is that, we've got a choice. God's given us the power to choose. That's the great thing. We're not bound by sin anymore, so we can choose. Remember, you've got choices in your life, and how you make those choices is important. It's a measure of your character, a measure of my character. Our churches are to be a place where Jesus is honoured, where his word is honoured. There's so many places now where, we believe this bit, but we don't believe that bit. Well, I'll tell you what, we're all free to have our opinion, but it doesn't change what God's put in his word. It doesn't change what God said is right. And there was some quotes recently about, there was an outcry over a new chorus or a new hymn, and it was just exactly like you'd hear now, except it was written about When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. That was written, 150, 200 years ago? And there was this outcry in the papers about this, this terribly, this modern kind of effacement of, what are we coming to? I'm just going to finish with this. This is partly a verse that God gave Julie and me when we were going to Nepal. We felt very inadequate. We were very unprepared. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Ephesians 3. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. That lady had faith that Jesus could make a difference in her life. But he did so much more for her. He is able to do so much more for you and I than we can ever imagine. And we need to get a hold of that. We need to believe in this God. He's not a small God. But he is constrained a lot by where we're at. We're his feet. We're his ambassadors. The world needs us to be salt and light. So let's be salt and light. Let's be faithful, and give him space in your hearts to work and do the things that he wants to do. And if you've been on the periphery, then dive in the middle, embrace him, and let him have his way in your life. Anyway, that's kind of more or less what I want to say. Is that okay, Mike? Sorry. Thank you very much for bearing with me.